for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is Jesus Christ ETA, Estimated Time of Arrival, Part 1. Without an exception, the scriptures describe the second coming as a single terminal event which ends the present age. From the writings of the early church fathers through Luther, Calvin, Fox, and Wesley, we search in vain for any significant deviation from that point of view. For 1800 years, one of the least disputed doctrines of Christianity was that of a single second coming. But in the first half of the 19th century in England, a minister of the Church of Scotland, Edward Irving, conceived the idea that a second coming of Jesus Christ would precede his final appearance. In other words, Christ would return twice. This first event would be apparent only to the elect, who would be raptured to heaven and then return with Christ to earth 3.5 years later. The doctrine of the secret coming was zealously promoted by Irving, not only in the British Isles, but through 6 trips to America. It had instant appeal to many American Christians because this doctrine reassures Christians that they won't taste any of the tribulation that the world will endure. Irving's theology also removed all prerequisites from Christ's first return, creating the popular idea that Christ could come at any moment. What originated around 1826 in the fertile imagination of a Scottish Presbyterian minister, who was later excommunicated, spread like wildfire on both sides of the Atlantic. Today it is gospel to the great majority of evangelicals. Because of its promise of instant escape, the Irvingite, or pre-tribulationist viewpoint, has become one of the most compelling doctrinal errors of our time. Misconceptions surround the most significant event in the destinies of both Jew and Gentile, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Contrary to the prevalent notion that everything from war to weather can indicate the second coming, our Savior in his Olivet Discourse is very clear that there will be very specific signs. 3 of the 4 Gospels record the question put to Jesus by his disciples, "When shall these things be?" In one of his clearest replies, as direct as their question, Jesus told them what would come. Try to read these essential portions of Christ's reply as the disciples would have heard it. They asked a sincere question and received a straightforward reply. Luke 21:7-28. "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In Luke's account, as in the other Gospels, Christ reveals that the days before his coming will be singular for their horrible persecution. Famines will follow, as well as natural disasters and disease. In themselves, these do not indicate the imminence of Christ. In fact, Christ cautions against false prophets and those who see such signs in earth and heaven. Go not after them, he says. The time is not yet. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Only when these things begin to come to pass, that is the following, will we be entitled to proclaim the imminence of Christ. Number one, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Number two, all Christians become hated by the entire world. Number three, encirclement of Jerusalem and subsequent profanation of the Jewish temple by Antichrist, called the abomination of desolation. Number four, world anger at Jews and their subsequent captivity and dispersion, also called the Great Tribulation, or wrath upon this people. When these occur, Christ exhorts us to look up, for your redemption is near, and know ye that it is near. Christ's clear sequence of the last days ought to make it plain that he taught vigilance, but never taught the doctrine of imminence. Christ taught that the rapture coincides with this single second coming. Quote, at the last day, he says in John 6:54. He does not say in the last days or 3 1/2 years before the last day, but literally at the last day. He will rescue Christians out of the world at the exact time he returns to judge the nations and set up his millennial kingdom. That final event, known throughout prophecy by such terms as the Day of Vengeance and the Day of the Lord, is a unique moment toward which all world events lead. It is a day only Christians will rejoice to see. The rest of the dead, Revelation tells us, live not till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled, when they are condemned in the last judgment. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that Christians are removed from earth before the revelation of Antichrist. Prophecy would be relatively simple if Christians read Christ's primer of prophecy, the Olivet Discourse, with the directness in which it was given. But because Christ's straightforward account conflicts with the idea that his return could be imminent, it has been complicated or else declared largely irrelevant to Christians of the church age. The Irvingites said this discourse was largely intended not for Christians, who would be raptured out of the world before Antichrist, but the Jews, who remain in unbelief. Proof of this idea was taken from Christ's admonition in Matthew 24:24. But pray ye that your flight be not on the Sabbath day, since observance of the Jewish Sabbath is binding mostly to Jews. Irvingites said Christ's discourse was directed at them. But to whom was Jesus actually speaking when he gave his discourse on the end times? His most important audience was Jewish Christians, the fathers of the Christian church. It was not meant for the Jewish people at large. Christ seldom honored unbelievers with glimpses of unique truth. Matthew tells us that Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and his disciples came to him privately to ask about the future. It was to a handful of Christians that the mysteries of the end times were unfolded. It is also to the Jews who will become Christians out of the crucible of the Great Tribulation that Christ speaks concerning flight on the Sabbath. He looks forward millennia to a day when a Jewish remnant from the smoking ruin of Babylon the Great will need guidance and warning. Because they are destined to be his, Christ tells them they will not be left comfortless, that he is with them and will shorten the days for their sake. Thus we perceive the universality of Christ's words in saying, "Behold, I have told you." He excludes neither Gentiles nor Jews. The Apostle Paul also asserts that Christ will return only after the appearance of Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, Paul cautions, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way," he says, "for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." While Paul upheld the unpredictable nature of Christ's second coming, he severely cautions against the fantasy that Christ would appear before the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed and worshipped in the temple. The revealing of Antichrist, the crowning climax of at least two millennia of Jewish intrigue and aspiration, could not possibly come after the day of Christ. It must precede it as the last final, ultimate insult to which the day of God's wrath responds. Admittedly, it is a very serious offense to affirm, as did the evil servant, that "My Lord delays his coming" in Matthew 24:28. Yet if keeping Christ's coming in the proper sequence which he outlined is delaying his coming, then no one is more guilty than Paul, who warns that neither spirit nor word nor any letter falsely attributed to him should ever convince believers that the day of Christ can come before Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The truth is that by asserting that Christ must follow Antichrist, neither we nor St. Paul delay that great event. We merely respect the necessary sequence which the Scriptures decree. Christ himself, before his passion, said the Father would not override the fulfillment of prophecies that were meant to precede his crucifixion. His reply as to why he had to submit to them was, "The Scriptures must be fulfilled." Christ repeatedly urges Christians to watch, to be ready, and to be vigilant. But he clearly described the events that will precede his return. Until those events take place, Christians have no business saying he could come at any time. Christ clearly did not consider an unexpected second coming and an orderly prophetic schedule to be mutually exclusive. He taught that the unpredictable exists within the general confines of predicted prophecy. Thus, while Christ emphasized the unpredictable nature of his return, no one ever laid down stricter preconditions for his second coming than he. His detailed account of events to come makes no provision for such a scrambling of prophetic sequence as his premature appearance would cause. Jesus often compared his departure to that of a traveler. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Mark 13:37. If that traveler were about to embark on a long journey and reassured his friends, saying, I will be back soon, no one would take that to mean he will come back the next morning, especially if he had already told them of the many stops and destinations he must make before coming home. Christ's promise, Behold, I come quickly, is more a promise of intent than assertion of imminence. These facts usually meet a horrified reaction from evangelicals. Threat of rapture has been a trendy replacement in evangelicalism for the threat of hell. Yet Christianity does not or should not work that way. The real motivation of Christianity is less fear of retribution than love and gratitude which the presence of Christ causes to well up in us. The Christian is not obedient because he fears the sudden appearance of a wrathful God. He is righteous because through the transformation of Christ's atonement, he loves to be obedient. The threat of an imminent appearance of Christ is not a necessary cog in the mechanics of Christian doctrine. Why should it be? Is not the prospect of imminent death sufficient to keep us from backsliding if coercion is what is needed? Surely the coming of Christ could not be a more effective deterrent to sin than the specter of imminent death and possible hell fire that threatens the apostate every day. This is the end of part one. This is pretty much straight out of my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, which, by the way, is available at truthtellers.org for $24.90 postpaid. It's 345 pages of unique truth, which has been described as the whole story of Zionist conspiracy. It's a book which has been of tremendous influence, particularly back in the late 1980s and 1990s, as it played a pivotal role in jump-starting a real vivid awareness, especially of what was contained in Jewish hidden and sacred literature, such as the Talmud and the Zohar. And it, along with my video, The Other Israel, which has just cracked 400,000 on YouTube alone, both these works have played a formative role in educating the anti-Zionist right in America and throughout the world ever since 1984, when this book was published. The book is out there. The book is available. I do have also an appendix in it on the Khazars. I did a recent Bible study and an article on the Khazars. And the truth of my thesis, I pointed out recently, has been confirmed again. The book, The 13th Tribe, Arthur Kessler's book, played a fundamental role in writing this appendix and is being confirmed by the genetic researches of Dr. Elhike of Johns Hopkins University, which is reviving Kessler's theory about the central or Eurasian origins of modern Ashkenaz and Eastern European Jewry.
Would you say that Edward Irving is not well known among modern evangelical Christian theologians concerning his role in this? Are they very well aware of it?
There is a lot of writing done, and has been for the last 30 or 40 years, on the origins of pre-tribulationism. The masses of evangelicals are almost like lemmings. They go forward in mass. They think, they school together like fish. They are not actively inquiring into these alternative educational sources about things like this. But there is a counterculture within the Christian community, a minority, both in the anti-Zionist but also the amillennialists, the Reconstructionists, and so on, preterists, who are quite aware of Edward Irving. People like the amillennialists, the postmillennialists, and so on, are quite the enemies of Irving and have publicized the fact of what Irving and other of his followers got started back in the early 19th century. So it's fairly well known, but the big media, the big Christian evangelical media, which hypes the works of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all this Left Behind rapture stuff, that is a huge stampede that makes millions and millions of dollars off of the fantasy that Irving began almost two centuries ago. Yes, Armin.
Well, I think your analysis at the end of the article was really incisive, that it is a trendy replacement of the doctrine of hell. And it differs substantially because the basic storyline of the Left Behind series and all of that drama, theology, is of a person who is left behind, suddenly realizes that they have not walked right with God, and then they have a chance to repent, basically. Mm-hmm. So it's basically a very world-friendly, sinner-friendly concept where you have this fear, you face imminent judgment, but you have a chance to repent. Whereas the doctrine of hell is, look, you could meet Christ at any time, but it's not because he's coming in the clouds, it's because you're dying and facing your judgment, mm-hmm. and it will be permanent, so repent now. And so I think that there's quite a few differences between the doctrine of hell versus the doctrine of the rapture that make it so much more appealing to evangelicals as a witnessing technique.
Yeah. Well, not only that, but there's a fact of life called the imminence of persecution, mm-hmm. coming persecution in this world. And great draw also of this doctrine, as I said, is that it gives us an elevator ride out
right.
of any possibility of tribulation. And this has staggering political and social and religious implication, because if we're all destined to go out, especially that generation yeah. born at the time or before the founding of the State of Israel in 1948, that scripture, I think we will mention it in part two of this series, has been twisted to give the impression that if you happen to be so fortunate as to be born at that pivotal moment in history, then you're part of the generation who will not die in the conventional sense. You will see the coming of the Lord. You'll be taken out. So, why do we have to burn ourselves out fighting communism, fighting Zionism, fighting Antichrist movements like homosexuality and all the other vices coming out of the Jewish-dominated media and government and so on? We're all going out. And even if we can just get our kids saved, they'll all go out with us, so we don't have to worry about their destinies either. Mm-hmm. Trouble is, the kids aren't getting saved. Mm-hmm. And yet, Christians, so-called evangelical Christians, are saying they have a free pass, they have privilege not to worry about the next generation. Well, that's supremely irresponsible. It's actually damnable and not to care about defending and preserving the land of liberty where God has allowed you to grow up without persecution, mm-hmm. so that your children and grandchildren can enjoy that as well.
So where was Irving in relation to Schofield? Because I thought Schofield was
large. Schofield was close to a century later. Irving was a minister in the Church of Scotland in late 1820s. He came up with this doctrine of the secret coming of Jesus Christ, and it was explosively attractive in the British Isles well before even in America. And there was a woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald who had great visions given to her about the veracity of his claims. Another one of his disciples, Edward Baxter, claimed that from a certain date, it would be 3.5 years before the Lord would return. That was 190 years ago.
Was he excommunicated for this theory?
Yes, he was, because it was patently unbiblical in the Church of Calvinist Church of Scotland. Now, Scofield came along in a little after the turn of the century, and was a lawyer and a charlatan, very Calvinistic, but he also rode the crest of the Zionist wave, which was just sweeping into the, carrying away the evangelicals of his time and in the early part of the 20th century. His basic concept, and we've dealt with this in Bible studies and articles at Truth Tellers, his basic philosophy was that God has different ethical standards for Christians, for believers, in every great epoch in his history of dealing with mankind. And so the laws of the Old Testament forbidding Jews to come back to Palestine in belief, in unbelief, forbidding them and requiring obedience as he required of Moses and Joshua and the 10 spies and so on, that's all washed away, relegated to a Mosaic dispensation, a covenantal dispensation of 1500 B.C., however, we live in the age of grace now, according to Scofield, and therefore those conditional terms of obedience don't matter because Christ's imputed righteousness, his grace, is being showered on all of us, whether we are sinning as Christians or not. We are not justified by our good works any longer. It's Jesus and his grace which vicariously cleanse us. So that even though we're sinners, if we've been born again, we go to heaven. So Scofield played to the evangelical audience, the Calvinist audience, the Southern Baptist audience, to perfection. And out of the combination of Irvingism and Scofield pre-tribulationism, it was a perfect formula to go along with political Zionism. And of course, as conspiracy theorists will tell you, there's great evidence that Scofield was working with the Jewish publishers, the Zionist media and PR groups, even back in the 1920s and so on, crafting a message most likely to entice the evangelicals into wholehearted support for Israel. And this is a powerful manifestation of what Christ said about even the very elect being deceived in the end time, or at least the possibility of it. And we are still very deeply in the grip and in the throes of these very great errors. While a dent has been made by the alternative anti-Zionist right and what I have done, and while others, even in the evangelical world, have pointed out the errors of pre-tribulationism and so on, most evangelicals are moving along as a part of a consensus of thinking and do not want to get out of the mainstream. Largely for social reasons, they don't want to be viewed as heretical or anti-Semitic or anything like that. And social concerns are much more important to most evangelicals than theological and doctrinal ones. So it's a bad situation. We are voices, of course, crying out in this evangelical wilderness, and to a very large degree they are stopping their ears. But on the other hand, the evangelicals cannot intelligently reply to anything I say. The anti-intellectual response is about the only response which the evangelicals, ever since 1984 when this book was published, have been able to come up with. In fact, there was a kind of a flurry of articles against me when my book first came out in 1984 and my other Israel video in 1987. They thought, oh, this is going to be a piece of cake. We can take Pike apart. We can find where he's distorting facts and quoting out of context and bad sources, etc. One major Love Israel organization called Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and one of their staff was a Jew and a PhD. So this Dr. Cohen proceeded to write 19 pages, so-called expose, against me. He couldn't find a single thing wrong with me. The ADL has the same frustration. They wrote 11 pages against me. Nothing. They can't get anything. There is a reasonableness a balance, a moderation, and a biblical orientation, which God helps me incorporate in everything I do as I wait on Him and I find His leading in every Bible study and every article I put out. And He does confirm that He will lead us into all truth. He will make a way through the desert, and He will make a table in the presence of our enemies. And He also promises that they shall fight against thee, but they won't be able to prevail against us. So when we're walking in total consecration, dead to self, then God makes a way through the desert or across the Red Seas, the barriers, the intellectual and spiritual barriers, which seem to be out there, that seem to be impassable and impenetrable according to the seeing of the eyes. But when we go forward, we go into a Canaan land. By faith, we go into a Canaan land of blessing and truth and peace and rest in the Lord. And far from me being persecuted as a result of this, as the result very largely of the boldness of these two works which came out in the mid-1980s, the ability of ADL to defame those who followed me and who accompanied me, like Nathaniel Kapner and Tex Mars and David Duke and others. What has been done by this book and by my video back then is to go out on the thin ice, so to speak, and show the world that I can go out on the thin ice theologically and politically and speak out against evil Jewish leadership. And if I can do it, so can other people do it. And it's resulted in a very great openness in alternative talk radio like the Republic Network, the Genesis Network, and a host of smaller radio networks to let the truth, the whole truth, be spoken. And I have 135 talk show hosts who've had me on, and I can call up quite a number of them right now if I wanted to, and they would put me on, and I'd be able to tell the whole truth. This is part of the miracle of what happened, very largely as a result of this book and statements and sentiments such as we have read tonight being unleashed on the American public 35 years ago.
One of the prerequisites of Christ's coming is the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. If we have a new generation every 25 years, what is your concept of how the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world? Does that mean each language has been reached, or because we're not reaching individual?
We have technologies today that make that very visualizable. We have the internet. The truth can go out. And right now, places like Africa receive tremendous light and truth of the gospel and have reciprocated, responded by making them actually more Christian than our over-evangelized America seems to be. And ultimately, the two witnesses are there right up to the very finish line. They are there giving a testimony to the whole world through calamitous judgments upon the nations, even great plagues and terrible things they bring down as a testimony of the gospel to all the nations. And so the nations, even though they're hating Christ and hating the two witnesses, they are there right before the second coming of Christ in the Battle of Armageddon with a complete testimony of what the truth is and what the gospel is through Jesus.
I've been looking at a lot of pictures of the Dome of the Rock and its relationship in Jerusalem and so on. It would seem to me that they're the nuclear blackmail that Israel will soon bring upon the world would make it possible for them to destroy, tear down Dome of the Rock and build a temple, which of course will have to happen before it can be abominated. Mm-hmm. You had an article not too long ago concerning Israel's nuclear abilities to blackmail the world. Do you think perhaps we're going to get to a point in the not too distant future where people will be totally intimidated by Israel?
I just don't know. It was my article about the Samson option and Pam Geller and her radical statements about nuking the Arabs, etc. That's a point of view held by the direst Israeli fanatics, and it seems pretty hard to believe that it would ever be fully exercised, although it may already send shockwaves of fear into diplomats and military strategists, just how crazy are these people?
how could Israel ever intimidate the Arab Muslim world to the extent where they could get away with such?
Yeah. The powers of the Israelis to ignore world opinion are staggering. Mm-hmm. And we're seeing that even now, as on one hand they are coming out with their olive branches and taking part in peace negotiations with Senator Kerry and others, and at the same time they're advancing with more than 1,000 new building units in the West Bank in property that is completely outside of their possible ownership. And there's a race going on. There's a race of the Jewish media to corrupt humanity so rapidly and so completely that mankind will lose all moral ability to fight back. Man will become so decadent and sexually immoral and corrupt that the only thing he cares about is the pleasures of the libertine. Mm-hmm. The faster the Jews in Hollywood can move us toward that and corrupt the whole box of apples, then they can do anything they want to. Meanwhile, they, if necessary, they stand in defiance against the righteous indignation of the world. And the censorship of the world, the flotillas sail against them, and the UN makes resolutions against them and so on. It's all kind of like Teflon. Mm-hmm. They're like Teflon. It all slides off and slides off. And if they can keep this enough, and yet every year the world is more and more corrupt, then they're not going to have some kind of nuclear showdown with the world in order to achieve world government. They can continue to bully the opinion makers in society, the talk show hosts and the senators and congressmen and religious leaders, as they are spectacularly successful in doing. It's only a matter of time. The world basically will be delivered to them. Back in the Old Testament prophets, I forget exactly where, but it says clearly of the Antichrist that he shall gather the whole world as one who goes out and gathers a nest of abandoned eggs. It says no bird, no parental bird chirps or flutters the wing in opposition to the Antichrist when he finally comes and seizes control of the world government of humanity. And from that prophecy, we see how clearly the whole world is moving toward a world government in which the great man of peace, he's called the Assyrian, he's called the wicked, profane prince of Israel, he's called by many names in the Old Testament, will finally be able to assume world control. But he does so primarily because he is viewed as the Messiah by the Jews. If his way were not lubricated and greased by this receptivity among the Jews who will control the nations at that time, the Antichrist would never be able to come into such a place of power. Instead, he marries the harlot. He marries the Jews. He gets into a covenant with them, and he becomes the great beast of Revelation that the harlot climbs on. She mounts his back, and she lifts her golden cup full of the abominations of her spiritual whoredom, and she holds it high in blasphemy and says, I sit as a queen and shall not see sorrow. But Scripture makes it very clear that within less than 3.5 years, the Antichrist will have turned upon her, reared upon his haunches, and thrown her to the ground, and gored her and burned her with the fire coming from the 7 heads and 10 horns of his confederacy of the nations. And all of Zionism, all of the Jewish world conspiracy going clear back to the ancient Pharisees, in a moment of time will be brought to nothing as Jesus' words that we read tonight will be fulfilled. He says, the time is not yet until you see the beast, the great Antichrist beast and his confederate nations surrounded Jerusalem. And he says, boy, you better get out of there. You better get out of the country. Flee as far as you can from Jerusalem when you see the armies of the beast, who was previously the lover and the husband of the Jews. When you see him turn upon the Jews and bring the nations of Europe and perhaps the nations of the Far East and nations out of the North country, out of Russia, against Israel, get out of there, flee, because there's going to be tribulation upon the Jews especially, worse than any tribulation in the history of mankind. And as Christ also said so clearly here tonight, they will take the Jews. They will slaughter 2/3 of the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, and the remnant of Jews throughout the world will be mercilessly hounded and persecuted. And bona fide anti-Semitism that we see in the Arab world today and in much of the world, despising the Jews, racist, even a white nationalist hatred against Jews, an Aryan Nazi type of hatred against Jews, that same anger which is building today and building in the Middle East will continue to smolder throughout all of the church age. It's not going away. Even if the Jews do take over the control of the world, that underlying smolder will be the smoldering resentment and hatred and desire for revenge will be there. So when the Antichrist finally comes on the scene and gets this evil idea after he has been killed and is raised from the dead, probably killed by the Jews, Jewish leaders, and is raised from the dead of absolutely turning on the Jews, he's fully aware of anti-Semitic sentiments still existing in the world. And he sends out a call to all of the capitals of Europe, and immediately, like Napoleon being able to galvanize the French, even after terrific defeats, and make an army overnight, the Antichrist is able to make the biggest army in the history of the world to come against Jerusalem. They come against Jerusalem, and they have their time. They have the time of the Gentiles, Jesus calls it, their time. The Jews had their time to rule the nations briefly, but now the Gentiles think they're going to have 1,000 years to rule the nations and to kill every last Jew on planet Earth. But Jesus has promised, made solemn promises, and we've recently written about this, how that the covenant promises, the promises to Abraham, the promises to redeem and convert and restore a remnant of repentant Jews at Christ's coming are not forgotten by Jesus. And even though the Jews have behaved abominably and gone into the deepest apostasy, darkness, corrupting the nations as they are doing today, at least evil Jews are, nevertheless, Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost every sinner, will also be able to bring praise out of the Jewish people. Out of a future forecast of certain extinction, Jesus will come just at the right moment. Those days of persecution will be shortened, and he will call from every corner of the world the dispersed and harried and beleaguered Jews who've repented, and pour out his Holy Spirit upon them, and with great chastisements will rebuke them and bring them back to Jerusalem, and there'll be priests there in his temple for 1,000 years.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store, or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.